Do be seated. Do have that passage in Micah 7 open. We're going to particularly focus, as you'll see, on verses 8 and 9. You did well with that hymn. Sometimes it's good, isn't it, just to be reminded that people in the 18th century sang of God's grace, knew of sin, and knew of pardon in the Lord Jesus, as we do today, 200 years later. The gospel goes forth. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you indeed for your matchless grace. And we pray this evening as we open your word that we would taste of that again. As sinners we come, needing your word, needing to be drawn again to see the all-sufficiency of your redemptive work through your Son at the cross. And so open our eyes to see for the first time, or again and again, let our eyes be refreshed of the wonder of such truth. In Jesus' name, amen. A.W. Tozer famously said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us." Tozer's statement is made at the opening of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, where his great aim is to help us think rightly, think biblically about who God is. It's an excellent book, by the way. But the quotation came into my mind as I was reading this passage. For here, in these verses, we have right thinking about God. Of course we do. It's his word to us. And yet, the truth that it speaks about God and the context in which it speaks that truth are remarkable. Shocking, even wonderful for us. But it's something that we perhaps easily forget. I was reading with my children over the weekend a little bit of a portion of a modern version of the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress with Christiana's journey to the Celestial City. And in that book, they talk about the forgetful forest, as it's called. In this modern version anyway, and it's a place where the pilgrims go, but they forget truth about God, and it leads them to wander. And I think in this passage, there is truth here that we can forget, particularly when we are under the conviction of sin. That's the context of this passage, isn't it? Israel has been shown to be spiritually, morally bankrupt. And yet, there is remarkable truth about our God in the face of that situation. So for the short time this evening, I want to kind of slightly rephrase Tozer's statement into a question and get us to think about this. What comes into our minds when we think about God when you're under conviction of sin? It's an important question to think about, isn't it? As we are convicted by our sin, feel guilt, no shame, what then? You remember the response of Adam and Eve, of course. They hide. But Micah's response, repentance. But repentance as he understands God's posture towards us when our wayward hearts are exposed. This evening is not a straight exposition of this passage. I'm going to take a number of phrases from these verses, particularly, as I said, verses 8 and 9, and explain how they show us how Micah thinks about God as he feels the conviction of the nation under sin, even the believing remnant under sin, and obviously speaks in the first person about sin. But I want to talk a little bit at first about Micah's posture. We need to spend some time talking about sin before we go on to talk about God. Many in our society, and tragically even some in the wider church, are uncomfortable with that word sin. Some think of it as a word that should be kind of consigned to the dark ages that enlightenment has helped us move on from. But I want us to point out to us, friends, that as human beings in the modern world, we still need the category of sin. even this past week, at the forefront of our news bulletins have been allegations that scream to us of the category of sin. I'm referring to the allegations made against Russell Brand and his alleged abusive treatment of women, one apparently as young as 16. Now, part of the furore around that story has been the appropriateness or not to make a judgment on the alleged actions of Brand without a legal verdict until it's gone to court. As if the only measure of Brand's actions is whether he has done something illegal in the eyes of the British judicial system. As if legality is the only category that matters. But whether or not a case can be brought before the courts does not determine fundamentally whether one has wronged another person. And we know that, even as we hear the little bits of that story. Not just, of course, in the stories that make the headlines, but in everyday life. As a society, we would be in a much better place if we accepted that we may walk the right side of the line of legality and yet be very much in the wrong towards others and fundamentally before our God. Sin, of course, includes things illegal, but it is broader. Biblically, it's our failure to love God and love the neighbor he created, God created in his image. And even if we rule out God for a moment, we need this category. We need it to be able to call out wrong, even if by a single measure we could be just this, the right side of a country's law. But in order for sin to be sin, of course, it needs to be measured by something. And that is why sin is always fundamentally against God. Action that, as image bearers, distorts the truth about who God is. All loving, all good. There is much that can be, more that can be said about that. But as a church, that is why we need particularly the minor prophets are in our Bible. Because they are there to hammer that home to us. That sin is real. We should not ignore it. The minor prophets of the Old Testament would shake us out of the delusions which we use to justify our attitudes and actions in relationships and expose the deceitfulness of our hearts. As I said, chapter 7 of Micah is the final part in a series of polemics against the nation of Israel and Judah exposing their sin, their rejection of the Lord. Despite his kindness to him, they are no different from the other nations, taking on their practices. Their society is run on pragmatism, not justice, not mercy, not a remembering of God's covenant to them. Despite all God's goodness to them, they think they can turn up at the temple occasionally, sacrifice a few burnt offerings, and that should be all right for God. As if the covenant God who brought them out of Egypt was like just some other pagan idol that cared little for the people but could be bribed. And the writing was on the wall for the people, sin exposed, exile is prophesied, the conclusion of chapter 6 is devastating. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of the nations. Micah writes to make the people feel their sin. In fact, he points in the opening of chapter 7 that because of their sin, ruin was already being felt. Did you feel that as we read those opening 6 verses? Society dissolving, misery ensuing, the rot of the land has got so bad that people cannot trust each other. They can't even trust, did you notice, their own spouse. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. So here is the people of God exposed in their sin. Even the faithful in the land, verse 2 of chapter 7, have been swept away. And the question that naturally Micah brings us is, what is the future then of God's people? Overwhelmed by sin. Will the moral of the story be that sin wins? Where faithfulness abounds, sin abounds all the more? Not just for Judah, But that can feel like the story of the church at times. Another scandal, another leader exposed as a fraud. And for us, what about our own lives? Call yourself a Christian and yet the same old sins? Perhaps it's that you look at your Christian life and you think of the lack of progress, the repeat offenses, a record of stumble trip in the Christian race, and you wonder what God must think of you. What can God think of me, a fickle Christian? And then, in the hinge of this last section of the book, Micah brings the nature of God face to face with the spiritual bankruptcy which he confesses. I have sinned against him. And yet, what wonderful truth he talks about God. Medicine to those who know their sin. And it's here that I think Micah might minister to us, because his prophecy has this question in view the whole time. Micah does more than expose the sin of the people. He brings us to reflect on the character of God in the midst of the people's sin. This table, the meal instituted by our Lord, it does more than this. But in remembering his death until it comes, it must cause us to ponder the cause of Jesus' death, why he had to die. The answer, sin. It was my sin that held him there. It's pictured, isn't it, so starkly in the Gospels as Pilate asked the crowd, "Do you want me to hand over to you the King of the Jews or Barabbas?" And "Barabbas," they shout. "What do you want me to do with the King of the Jews?" "Crucify him. Crucify him." As I say, Micah's prophecy brings us to that point, but doesn't stop there. As he speaks of the nature of God, the prophet's name, Micah, is a shortened form of Micaiah, which means "who is like Yahweh," who is like the Lord. And I want us to meditate on this theme of our brokenness and sin and the nature of God. Couldn't we spend our time highlighting how the sin of Israel and Judah mirrors the sin of our nation, the wider church today, maybe. But as we come around the Lord's table, I want to focus on our own hearts. So often, aren't they crippled by sin? How do we deal with the conviction of sin in our own life? Well, it must begin with confession, but it is undergirded and encouraged by truth about God. How truth about God leads in repentance. I've got four truths for you from these verses. So firstly, truth about God that gives hope in the face of real sin. There in verse 8, "The Lord is my light." In verse 8 of our passage, we are at the hinge of the final section of the book. This question of you, what now for the people of God? Will the church go belly up, as one commentator asks? It is a warning to the enemies of God. Look at verse 8, "Do not gloat over me, my enemy." As Michael feels the ruining effects of sin, he has been lamenting over it in the first six verses. But here is the thing. Despite the sense of sin, not denying it, not downplaying it, he has faith. Do you notice? "Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." Just feel the shock of that declaration of faith of a man convicted of his sin. He is speaking, of course, on behalf of the people, on behalf of the believing remnant. He acknowledges his sin. "I have fallen. I sit in darkness." Yet he has hope. He will rise, not because of himself, not that he can turn things around. Who is his light? The very one his sins have offended. The very one who has turned Judah over to their sin and into ruin. "The Lord is my light." How do you think about God when you're convicted by your sin? How startling Micah is able to sing in the middle of that conviction, "The Lord is my light." Psalm 27, is it? "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" He understands something of God the Lord towards his people. Sin may bring disaster. Sin may imprison, but even in the midst of the darkness, the Lord is my light. Despite sin, Micah understands that God has not turned his back on the remnant of his covenant people. So often we simply put ourselves in the doghouse, don't we, when we sin. God might get round to speaking to me next week, next month, next year. Just keep my head down. We have a concept of God's righteous anger at sin that flows, of course, from his very holiness. But we also miss at times the concept that that very holiness also draws his heart out to help and bring relief, a holy longing, a holy tenderness towards his people, even in their sin. The Lord is my light. Such understanding, such faith leads and helps in the path of real repentance. Truth about God that encourages real repentance. He will uphold. He will defend my cause. This faith is developed in what follows. True repentance. I have sinned against him. I will endure his wrath. There in verse 9 is joined with knowledge of God's love for him. Look there at verse 9. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. Don't you remember in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul contrasts, doesn't he, godly sorrow at sin with worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow means feeling bad because you got caught doing something wrong or because of the unpleasant consequences that ensue. But godly sorrow is sincere regret of wrong because it is an offense to God. Sin is misery. And believer, you know that feeling, that sense that sin is ruinous, a cancer to our souls. And here's the thing, such is God's heart. Whenever we recognize the misery of sin as a believer, God is looking at it in your life in exactly the same way. As the father of a child that has some loathsome disease, does not hate the child, but hates the cause of the child's infliction and so pleads the case, will do all that he can as the father to save the child. Just so the ruins of sin in your life, Christian. Brother and sister, as you wrestle with sin's misery, like Micah, not because you've been caught, not because you feel sorry for yourself, not because of the consequences of your sin, but because you see sin as death, as the death that it is to you, know that in such a state, the Father's heart is with you, for you. He pleads your case, upholds your cause, brings you out of the light so that you see his righteousness. He sides with you against your sin. Do you see it? It's the love of a father whose children have done wrong and need to face up to the consequences of that wrong. And yet his heart is anything but cold for his children. He's on their side. The father is on the side of his sinful people. Why? Because he is the covenant God. His promises are sure. They are not shaken, even by his people's failure. You get it right there, don't you? At the end of the chapter, you will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in the days long ago. He is a covenant God. Remember 2 Timothy 2? If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. It speaks of the one who has so bound himself to his people that his very name is tied to them. So that the very holiness of the triune God that finds evil revolting, more evil than you or I could ever feel, yet that very holiness that draws his heart out to plead our case, to uphold our cause. And those truths give attention, don't they, to this verse. Here is the prophet both under the wrath of the Lord and yet confident of his vindication. On the one hand, the prophet bears God's righteous anger at his sin. And on the other, the prophet will see God's righteousness. And it's in that sense of hope, vindication, the very expression, he will bring me out of the light, speaks of that, out from the darkness, into the light, having fallen, raised to life. Just judgment turns to righteous vindication as the Lord upholds the cause of his people. But how can a sinful people be justly judged and yet justified? The truth of God that leads us to the heart of the cross. I will see his righteousness. The point in these verses is that the Lord's anger is passing. His wrath, though just, does not go on and on and on. We are not given indication in this passage why his rage turns away. We are only told it will. But with New Testament eyes, we know the answer, don't we? As we gather around the Lord's table and remember the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, the one who became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the one who had no sin, but bears the judgment we deserve, who pleads our case, upholds the cause of the sinner, the one who in the darkness of the grave could not hold and was raised in power. The plan of the triune God. The shelter from our sin is the cross. It means, friends, there is a crucial difference, doesn't it, between those who are in Christ and those who aren't in Christ, who reject his offer of salvation. The grace of God comes to us no more, no less than in Jesus. As we receive Christ united to him, we discover he has dealt with our sin. There is no condemnation. Outside of Christ, there is no shelter from judgment. For those who do not belong to him, sin evokes God's holy wrath. How could a morally serious God respond otherwise? But to those who do belong, sins invoke holy longing, holy love, holy tenderness. Not simply from the Son, but from the Father and the Holy Spirit. Finally, let's jump to verse 18 and a phrase we must not forget. This is important and leads us back to the question I said I was keen for us to explore. We pointed to the fact that the Bible teaches that supremely the work of the Son, especially his death and resurrection, satisfies the Father's righteous wrath, that is, his just anger against the horror of human rebellion. We sing that, don't we? For on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. But in understanding that truth, we should not imply that the Father's disposition towards his people is different from that of the Son, as if the Father is less inclined to love and forgive than Jesus is. The Father did not need persuading of this plan of salvation by the Son. His ordaining of the way of redemption reflects the same heart of love as the Son does in accomplishing our redemption. And Micah sees this. There in verse 18, as this book concludes, Micah references his name. Who is a God like you? What do you think when condemned of your sin, Christian? The angry God rolling his eyes at you again? Or this, the God who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance, who does not stay angry forever, but delights delights to show mercy. Who again will have compassion upon us, who will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Do you know God this way? The God who delights in mercy. Back in the 19th century, a certain Dr. John Carment, who was a highly esteemed member of the Edinburgh legal profession, and one day his pastor, Alexander White, had to consult with Carment on a business matter. And with the business completed, the old lawyer of about 80 years swept his papers and writing materials to the side and, looking straight across the desk with deep earnestness, said to Dr. White, "Do you have a word for an old sinner?" And Dr. White was somewhat taken aback at the sudden question, not least because John Carment was an esteemed saint in White's eyes, poised for glory. And White records he drew a momentary blank. But then words came to him which he'd given to various ones that afternoon. So he stammered out Micah 7, verse 18. "He delights in mercy." And left. And the next morning, White received a letter from Dr. Carment, which told how he had been passing through a season of deep inward darkness, but that those four words, "He delights in mercy," that had been left by his friend had shed a flood of light into his soul. It banished the darkness for good. And a few days later, Dr. Carment was taken to glory. Friends, rejoice in the wonder of our God who delights in mercy. And rejoice in the wonder of the God who delights in mercy this week, next month, when you feel the guilt of your sin. Turn in repentance, acknowledge it, knowing he delights in mercy and he will uphold your cause. You will see his righteousness. The Lord's love of showing his unfailing love is simply ingrained in his nature. That's the contrast in that verse, isn't it? He does not stay angry forever. He delights to show mercy. His showing mercy, showing his unfailing love, is ingrained in his nature. That is who he is. What hope for us fickle people. Do you know God in this way? As we come to the Lord's table, we not only see the love of the Son for sinners, but the love of the Father himself in rescuing you. Come confessing your sin and look to the smile of the Father for all who are found in the Son. Let's sing of our Saviour.